It might help if you were to turn back to page 120 of the New Testament section, Acts chapter 9, and the passage that was read as our reading. The general election is nearly on us. The air buzzes with statistics highlighting the performances of the leaders and the parties. Let me begin now with two further facts for your consideration, this time not political, but historical. The first is this. After Jesus of Nazareth had done his work on earth and returned to his Father, the total number of his followers was 120 people. Their task was to win the world for Christ. In Palestine alone, they had 4 million Jews to start with. The second fact is this. In AD 64, the first of Nero's great persecutions began. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes that in the course of it, a vast multitude of Christians lost their lives. The 120 had become a vast multitude. The church had reached out, in the words of our sermon series, in an astonishing way. At the very heart of this explosion of mission and evangelism lay one man filled with the Holy Spirit. The man was Paul. What a man he must have been. Alec Vidler and Malcolm Muggeridge dub him the envoy extraordinary. To Vidler's comment that after Jesus, Paul is the key figure in the whole Christian story, Muggeridge replies, yes, Jesus was the light. Paul spread the light. Time after time in his writings, which were later to make up over half the New Testament, Paul refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He lived and breathed the Christian faith. But it was not always so. There was a time when, for Paul, the claims of Jesus were too absurd to deserve serious attention. On the contrary, they were blasphemously ridiculous. His one ambition was to obliterate the memory of Jesus from the world and to eliminate those who purported to be his followers. What changed everything? What made the persecutor a preacher, the accuser an apostle, the cynic a servant? It all stemmed from an experience, probably in AD 37, which began somewhere along that 140-mile road between Jerusalem and Damascus. So well known is the event that the phrase itself, the Damascus Road, has come into the language as a synonym for clear Christian conversion. Paul was a changed man. He never looked back. F.F. Bruce writes, what happened on the Damascus Road is the most important event in the history of Christianity from Pentecost to the present. It's a view that Luke seems to share, certainly if column inches in Acts are anything to go by. Three times the event is described, once by Luke himself in chapter 9, twice by Paul in Acts 22 and 26, thus occupying more space than any other single story in the New Testament bar the crucifixion. I therefore approach the whole subject with a degree of trepidation. Conversion. The word itself is one of those shorthand expressions which immediately produces a response. Mention it at work and there are the inevitable cracks about North Sea gas, patronizing remarks about born-again American presidents. It all sounds rather unreal. Mention it in some sections of the church and there's a distinct coolness. Oh, it was all right for St. Augustine, all right for St. Paul. The thought of Bill from next door seeing the light in any sort of dramatic way is fairly unlikely. In other sections of the church, the word is eagerly welcomed as an aspect of the normal Christian life. When we come to consider an account of the conversion of St. Paul, there's a word in it for all three of those positions. We're brought back with a jolt to the radical nature of the experience and the transformation that it involves in people's lives. Both aspects need to be reaffirmed confidently today. The reminder of this passage in Acts chapter 9 is that the living God has acted and still does act to change people in his sovereign grace. In Paul's case, as we'll see, that intervention was sudden, dramatic, personal. 3 days later, when I believe the conversion process was completed, he recovered his sight, he received the Holy Spirit, and he was baptized. His Christian life had begun, and begun decisively. But let me deal here with a preliminary point, and I think it's something we need to say a word about straight away. Is it always like this? Somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I've never experienced anything like that. Somebody else says, I'm from a Christian home. I know I'm a Christian, but I can't honestly remember any conversion experience as such at all. I can't even remember an anthill experience, let alone a mountaintop one. Is conversion a crisis like this, or is it a process? In one sense, the answer is it's both. Picture your spiritual journey, as it were, for a moment from God's point of view. The journey from darkness and death to light and life. Now, in a sense, whether you know it or not, there has been a crisis, a critical change at some point. A person either belongs to God or not. He's either, as one writer puts it, he's either a child of God or not. He's either, as one writer puts it, been signed with the pen of the Holy Spirit's newness, or he has not. There's no halfway house from God's perspective. From a human point of view, we may well be able to recall some specific crisis or turning. I can. I look back to it gratefully. In other people's experience, like Topsy, they've just growed. From God's point of view, the point is, it makes no difference. As George Carey has written, the journey itself is not theologically important. What matters is to arrive. Or changing the metaphor, you may not have been able to put your finger on the time of the sunrise, but you know now if the sun's shining. So, in answer to my question, is it always like this? The answer is no. The wonderful thing about Christian experience is that each of us is unique. In that sense, my story is different from Paul's, and your story is different from mine. In Stanislaus Lech's phrase, God never leaves identical fingerprints. Having said that, there are four themes that I discern in Paul's conversion story which are of wider application, and I hope that as we consider them, they may begin to ring some bells in your own experience. Paul, I'm convinced, would have been the first person to admit that he was wrong about four things. First of all, he was wrong about religion. Paul's experience confirms that you can be deeply religious, but unconverted. He sets out his pre-conversion spiritual pedigree in Philippians 3 and in Acts 22. He was a Jew of the loyal tribe of Benjamin. Although living in the dispersion, his middle-class family had resisted the rising tides of Hellenism and had been true to their Hebrew roots. Their son bore the name of the first king of Israel, Saul, and was proud to call himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Like his father before him, he was a Pharisee. He'd done his theology in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the greatest living exponent of Jewish orthodoxy. He was, in his own phrase in Acts 22, verse 3, zealous for God. The Pharisees get a somewhat bad press. In our thinking, we condemn them as arrogant and misguided legalists, but they were deadly earnest. In the prevailing climate of indifference, they stood for a strict religious life. Against the rational skepticism of the Pharisees, they affirmed the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. In the face of a permissive society, they aimed at purity of life. Prayer, Scripture giving were their daily concerns. Righteousness was their constant theme. Paul was literally obsessed with the law of God, and that's why he behaved as he did. So confident was he with the external quality of his life that he dubbed it blameless. Philippians 3:6. The Damascus Road blew all that apart. You see, you can be like Saul, deeply religious, moral, spiritually minded. You can attend church and pray and give, but still be wrong. Redemption by human effort is not something that died with the Pharisees. It's alive and well and living in England or Ireland or America or wherever else you care to mention. I recall myself reading the Bible daily and feeling very concerned if I didn't read it for something like 6 years before I had in any real sense had an encounter with Jesus Christ. The whole irony of Paul's story is that it was as he thought that he was going flat out in the service of God that God quite literally flattened him on the Damascus Road. Verse 4, chapter 9, he fell to the ground. It took that to bring the message home to him that he was wrong, wrong about religion. Sometimes God needs to do that with us, with our self-confidence, with our self-sufficiency, with our self-righteousness. He needs sometimes to flatten those things to show us that we're wrong. As soon as our religious life begins to revolve around anything other than Jesus, be it sound doctrine, good works, a holy life, then the false gospel of redemption by human effort takes over. And like Paul, we're inevitably and invariably left dissatisfied. See what Paul preaches afterwards. Verse 20. He proclaimed Jesus. Jesus, a person, not a program. Thereafter, he was content to sum up his spirituality with the simple but profound words, in Christ. It really said everything that needed to be said. He was wrong about religion. But then secondly, and even more fundamentally, he was wrong about Jesus. Why did Saul hate Christ and the Christians so much? Why did he, verse 1, breathe threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord? Why the desire, verse 2, to bring any belonging to the way, men and women, bound to Jerusalem? Why, verse 21, make havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on Jesus' name? The reason was that the ministry of Jesus had been a challenge to everything the Pharisees stood for. He had broken the ceremonial law. He had associated with the immoral and unclean. Worse still, he claimed divine authority as Messiah. His followers were no better. They too claimed he was Messiah and that they were the people of the Messiah. It was all a dangerous blasphemy. To suggest that anyone who had been crucified could be Messiah or the Son of God was simply a contradiction in terms to someone who knew and understood the law. The very existence of a church claiming such things was an open threat to Judaism. They couldn't both be right. It was best, therefore, that the new movement, the Way as it was called, be snuffed out, nipped in the bud. Paul's sincerity in all this is never in doubt. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The prophet was dead, and the quicker his followers were eradicated, the better. Or was he? Was he? The Damascus Road blew all that apart too. Verse 3 tells us, a light from heaven flashed. And with that light, verse 4, came a voice which spoke personally to Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul stammers out the obvious question, verse 5, who are you, Lord or Sir? The answer comes significantly, verse 5, I am Jesus. whom you are persecuting. It's the voice of the dead Nazarene. It's the voice of Jesus. He's alive. He's appearing with a blindingly glorious light. The Jesus that he thought was dead is alive. The Jesus he thought was disgraced is at the center of heavenly glory. The Jesus he hated speaks to him in the language of ineffable love. How better to convince someone that you're alive than to show yourself? And that's exactly what Jesus did to Paul on the Damascus Road. This was no hallucination. This was no sunstroke or fit. Ananias confirms the reality of the experience in verse 17. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. Paul himself was later to classify the appearance with the appearances of the 40 days in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And in defense of his apostleship, he didn't hesitate to say in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" The risen and glorified Lord had broken decisively into his world, resolving at a stroke a host of conflicts and confusions. The Christian preachers were right. Jesus was Messiah. Men had crucified him, but God had raised him. The curse of the cross, which the law pronounced, must have some other explanation. The law must therefore be abrogated. And if the law is abrogated, there must be another way in which man could live in perfect relationship with God. Jesus of Nazareth did it. Paul's own experience was soon to confirm it. If eternal life was not, as Paul had previously thought, to be earned by works, then it had to be a gift, received by faith. The Damascus Road made clear that the initiative lay with God. It always does. How these things and many more must have run through Paul's mind in those 3 days of turmoil, verse 9, which followed events on the road. All we're told is, verse 11, that he was praying. How he must have taken stock, meditated on the fact that Jesus was alive, that he'd seen him, that he'd been in his presence, that he'd sensed it, that he'd heard it. Not just that, he'd heard him called by name, Saul, Saul. Now there's a truth about conversion here we need to lay hold of, and that's this. In essence, it's a personal encounter with God in Christ. Paul in Philippians 3:12 called it an arrest, a laying hold of, and that's often how it feels at first. We know that it was essentially personal because, verse 7, the others with him heard the voice, probably just in the sense of noise, but saw no one. It's like that still often today, you know, one or two in a crowd really see and hear, but others don't. They go away missing the point entirely. That may happen with some people this morning. The light and the voice are still always present, although perhaps not in such an immediate physical sense. The light is the illumination of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to truth. The voice is the voice of the Word of God, read or preached, penetrating our minds and consciences. The initiative is always God's. It's important we're clear about this. Conversion is not just making a decision, joining the church, going forward. All these things may be important externals. But what matters is that we meet Christ, that we see him, that we hear him, that we submit to him. C.S. Lewis is a famous 20th century convert, like Paul, a gifted intellectual and teacher. He called his autobiography "Surprised by Joy." It's a good description of conversion and of what it feels like. This is how he describes it in his own experience. "You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. Paul was wrong about religion. He was wrong about Jesus. Thirdly, he was wrong about Christians. It's hard to know what Saul really thought about Christians. Oh, outwardly, as we've seen, that they should call themselves the Way, verse 1, was an outrage to his Jewish mind. But inwardly, did something move him about the quality of their life, the courage of their deaths? Luke was a careful historian. It's not by accident that he introduces his principal character in chapter 7, verse 58, at the martyrdom of Stephen. He must have been moved to see that able man, the leader of the new Christians in Jerusalem, die, proclaiming to the end the central Christian belief that the Jesus who had died was alive and exalted in glory. There's still nothing so powerful as the drawing effect of an attractive Christian life. Paul must have seen something in the lives of those early martyrs, but it seems he managed to suppress whatever he did see. "They're wrong. I'm right," he must have said over and over again to himself, and he tries to kill his doubts with furious activity. But all that, too, was blown apart on the Damascus Road. In that one word from the Lord recorded in verse 5, the whole picture was changed. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He discovered that he was wrong about the Christians. They were who they claimed to be. They were the people of the Messiah. Christ and the church were one. The lesson that crashed in on his life that day was that instead of serving God as he thought, he was actually on a collision course with him. So that the persecution of the sect of the Nazarenes was persecution directed towards the Son of God. Every blow, every piece of opposition, all his verbal abuse, all his cynicism that he had thought he was directing at the Christians was in fact directed at God himself. How the enormity of that must have dawned during those 3 days in Damascus. The really amazing part of all this is the sequel to the story. I hope you noticed the first word spoken by a Christian to Paul after the Damascus Road. It comes in verse 17. Brother. Brother. That's what conversion's really all about, you know. What you were before doesn't matter. There is immediate and unconditional acceptance in the family of God. Brother. Charles Coulson, the former White House lawyer, heads a chapter in his first book simply, Brothers. It describes his dread of a first meeting with Senator Harold Hughes, the well-known Christian. To his friend Doug Coe, Coulson says, "He considers me number one menace to America. He's anti-war, anti-Nixon, anti-Coulson. We couldn't be further apart politically." But meet they do. Coulson shares something of his newfound faith with Hughes, and Hughes turns and says to him, "I love you now as my brother in Christ. I'll stand with you, defend you anywhere, trust you with everything I have." It was a bit like that with Ananias and Paul. Ananias is one of those marvelous individuals who pass quietly through the New Testament in a single incident. But what an attractive picture verses 10 to 19 paint. The humanity of verse 13. We've heard about Saul. He's a bad egg. Nevertheless, the obedience to God's command, verse 17, and above all, the warmth. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." There's another important lesson about conversion here, and it's this: real conversion brings us into a brotherly and sisterly relationship with other Christians, whether or not we have anything immediately in common with them. There's a supernatural oneness that I think provides a unique litmus test of our standing in Christ. Conversion is spurious if it doesn't liberate us to love. The staggering thing about this story is the turning of the tables. The somebodies in the world, like Saul, don't just find themselves brought into relationship with nobodies in the church like Ananias. They actually find themselves being ministered to by them and being served. The man God chose to commission his great apostle Paul, verse 17, to lay hands on him, was not an apostle or an elder or a deacon, but, verse 10, a disciple. There's something attractively unofficial about it all. Paul was wrong about the Christians. The Damascus Road changed all that. Finally, and I must end, he was wrong about his vocation. If ever somebody looked as if they knew where they were going, it was Saul. His credentials were impeccable, his academic attainments unsurpassed. As a Roman citizen, he was socially secure. He was sophisticated, cosmopolitan. Greece had touched him with its culture and its refinement. He was destined for the top, but not the top he expected. You see, all that was blown apart on the Damascus Road. Paul himself explains in Acts 26, verse 14, the Lord says, "It hurts for you to kick against the goads." You know the picture when a young ox was yoked to a cart for the first time. He didn't like it. Quite often tried to kick the cart to bits. But at the front was a bar with spikes protruding from it, or goads. Every time the ox kicked back, he pricked his own legs and hurt himself. Very quickly, the ox learnt the lesson and the wisdom of obedience, of going in the right direction. Paul was in that position. He wasn't just fighting his conscience. He was fighting his destiny, God's direction for his life. The Lord was in effect saying, "Saul, you're just hurting yourself by all your struggles. You'll never know peace till you submit to my yoke." His response in Acts 22, verse 10, is the only appropriate one. "What shall I do, Lord?" The message in the first instance is both simple and severe. Back to chapter 9, verse 6, "Go to the city and wait." What a thing to have to do. Oh, he was expected in Damascus, all right. The anti-Christian lobby were waiting for a champion. The Christians were waiting for a bitter enemy. Both groups were in for a surprise, because here was someone whom God had touched and changed decisively. He had expected to sweep into Damascus striking terror. Instead, verse 8, he's led in by the hand like a child. C.S. Lewis has said, "Every conversion is the story of a blessed defeat." Here was Paul's. There's not time now to investigate the commission that accompanies his conversion, that's born out of the Damascus Road experience. That's to be, verse 15, "God's chosen instrument, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That story we already know. The lesson I want to draw here, finally, is that there's a sense in which conversion is always incomplete or defective without a reorientation of vocation. Paul was wrong about his vocation. There's a sense in which each one of us needs to have asked the question, "What shall I do, Lord?" Not just about salvation, but about life. Conversion is always a radical change of allegiance. And once Christ has taken his rightful place in the center of our lives, everything else begins shifting. The shock waves spread from the center to the circumference. We begin to rethink our fundamental Christian convictions from the center outwards. But we don't all throw up our jobs and become preachers or evangelists. Of course not. We do seek to submit all our work and ambition and talents and ability to him. To allow God to redeem and sanctify our backgrounds and our experiences and our minds and our natural gifts in exactly the way he did with Paul's. God never wastes the past. He changes it. He redeems it. He uses it. He sanctifies it. Sometimes with explosive consequences. Paul is soon at work. Verse 20. In the synagogues, the great Saul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, immediately proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." That's the sort of thing that happens when God changes a life. I must end. I hope that in looking at the Damascus Road, we've sensed something of the breadth of true Christian conversion. There's quite literally no human experience to compare with it. Mind, conscience, will, heart, life are all involved. At its center lies a personal encounter with Jesus, the Son of God. With that goes inescapably a new relationship with the people of God and a new commitment to the will of God. They stand or fall together. May God give us his grace to search our hearts and his help to live our recreated lives to his glory. Just a moment of silence as we end.